Today's passage is Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred is in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins.
One of the most important things you can realize is that you live your life out of a story. All of us do. You believe a story, whether you can identify that story or not. Whether your story has a name or not, your story determines who you think you are, or within your story you think you are something, and your kids are something, and your neighbors are something, and the world exists for some purpose. Well, to be a Christian means to understand that we live in God's story. He is the author of the story, and the story is really simple. Kids can all understand it. It's that God made us for a purpose to glorify and enjoy him forever, but we've sinned and fallen short of that. And that doesn't just mean on a personal level we're at odds with God, although it means that. It means that all of the things that we exist have been corrupted by sin. That the things that we experience aren't quite as they ought to be or as they will be one day in the new heavens and the new earth, but that Jesus came. A big part of the story is that Jesus came, not just, again, to forgive us individually, which he did, but to set the story right, to bring things back to as God meant them to be, to undo the effect of the curse. And that one day, forever and ever and ever, we will be redeemed. That is, those who hope in Jesus, who accept God's story and our role in it, and that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, that all of the hardships that we experience, from planting a seed that doesn't grow, to having hard times in friendship and marriage, to coming to listen to a sermon from the Word of God and being bored by it, all of that will be redeemed. All of that will be made new. That's the story, and that story is told to us in the Bible. And some of us are really familiar with parts of the story, like person of Jesus and his role in it, but there are a lot of parts that maybe we're a little less familiar with, like Hosea. And so because we believe God gave us all of his word to tell us all of his story, at least the parts he wants us to know, we want to preach through the whole Bible, and that's brought us to Hosea 9. I don't know how many months it's been we've been in Hosea, but this morning we're in Hosea 9, and I'm confident a good number of you came here this morning thinking, I want to throw the worst kind of party ever. I really want to have a bad party. I hope my deepest felt need is that I could come to church and they would help me to know how to throw the worst party. Well, for those of you who came for that reason, you are in luck. So what's the worst kind of party that you have ever been to? So think for a minute. You've been to a number of them, I imagine, over the years. What's the worst party or kind of party that you've ever been to? My own wedding shower, not the wedding, the wedding shower was near the top of the list. It was actually a shower for Jerry that my aunts decided that the guys needed to show up for a time. It was a little bit redeemed because I got a fly rod out of the deal, but it was awkward. The worst, though, was probably going to a party of a friend of mine back in high school. He lived down the road. I wasn't a Christian at the time, and I certainly wasn't going there looking to sing Kumbaya, but even I was disturbed by the type of behavior that was going on there. And on top of that, my friend had just started going to a new school, and it was those people who were there, so I didn't even know anybody who was there, really. It was not my idea of a great party. But whatever your idea of a bad party is, I can assure you that Israel had an even worse idea. Hosea tells us that she decided to have one with the wrath of God firing down on her in the middle of a war, and in spite of the fact that messengers had been sent specifically to tell her this party is a bad idea. This morning, then, we're going to consider these three ingredients to a really bad party. We'll also consider, however, the remarkable fact that Jesus flips all of this on its head. So as I preach through Hosea chapter 9, the beginning of it anyway, I want you to listen to these ingredients. Listen to these ingredients for a bad party. But then at the end, I want you to hear that Jesus takes each of these. If you bake them as the Israelites did, you get a nasty cake. But what Jesus does is he takes these ingredients and he completely turns them around from the ingredients to a bad party to the centerpiece of the greatest party of all time. So listen carefully for that. Let's pray. God, we need you to hear your word. It's foolishness to us. It's boring to us. We're indifferent to it at best and hostile to it at worst. If you don't work in us, even as Christians, it's so easy to hear your word being read or proclaimed or taught or preached and to tune in and out and to think, gosh, I'm so glad I'm not like those people in Hosea's day. But God, this is us. This is the Israelites and their folly. We know because your word tells us is us. We're not Hosea for the most part. We're Israel for the most part. We are this foolish. And apart from your sovereign grace, apart from the work of your Spirit and your Son, we will face the same fate that Israel did. And so, God, I pray that whatever station our hearts and our minds are tuned into right now, that you would tune it now to your word and your grace and your mercy through the person of your Son, Jesus, as described in Hosea 9. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Israelites evidently were in a festive mood. From Hosea's words, it seems that there was rejoicing and exulting. There was harvest and there was wine. It may have been the fall festival known as Sukkot or the Feast of Weeks. You can read about it in Leviticus 23. It might have been that Israel was celebrating. It might have been something different. It might have been a break in the Assyrian aggression, if you remember. And Hosea, the Assyrians were coming down at God's, as an expression of God's judgment to wipe out the Israelites. And it could have been that there was a break in their assault and their aggression. And the Israelites thought, wow, we're in the clear finally. That might have been it. And so they decided to throw a party. But whatever it was that made them think a party was in order, in the midst of it, God chided the partygoers. He chided them for the foolishness of this party, commanding them, you can see it in verse 1, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples. And so what follows in the rest of the first 9 verses of Hosea in chapter 9 are the reasons for God's halting the party. Why is he telling them that? They're having a party. What's the big deal? Why would God try to stop it? What follows in our passage for this morning are the three main reasons. That is the three ingredients. If you want to throw a really bad party, here you go. Here's the first ingredient. Throw a party when God is really, really displeased with you. So get God's anger kindled hot at you and then throw a party. That's where you should start. Hear this, Grace. Hear this. And you'll feel more deeply why this was such a bad idea for the Israelites. And then you'll see more deeply why it's so amazing what Christ has done for us. But hear this. You and I were made for awe. Awe. You and I were made to be amazed. You and I were made for wonder. We were made to be filled with joy. That's why we all seek those things. Everyone, no matter where you're from or what language you speak or what part of the earth you live on or what time you've lived there, we all seek those things because we were made for those things. But I mentioned at the beginning, part of the story that we actually live in is one where sin has corrupted these things. And there's two really significant ways that sin has corrupted this desire given to us by God for amazement and joy and wonder and awe. And the first is that it has lied to us about where these things are found. You and I know that. We think it's found in one place, and so we go after that with money and time and attention, and for a minute it sparks up and it feels like it does, and it does on some level. But then what happens every time? It fades. It could be a good thing, like hiking or a vacation or something, or it could be a bad thing. But what sin does is it makes us think these things, awe and wonder and majesty and joy, are found in places where they're not. And here's the second thing that sin does. You and I were not just made for little bits of amazement and little bits of wonder and little bits of awe and little bits of joy. We were made to have it forever and ever in fullness. But sin has shriveled our capacity to experience it. We're too content with tiny slivers of those things. A safe house and a decent car and family members who aren't complete jerks. You know, as long as they're just okay for a little while, we're happy. We're too content with tiny slivers of the things that we were made for when so much more is offered. And so while sin has lied to us and atrophied us, God has always made clear that those things, awe and amazement and wonder and joy, are always, but only, found in Him. And in Him alone can we find these things for which we were made. We were made by God, and therefore, it's interesting, I read this as a grad student at a secular school, and to read Augustine's Confessions. But he says this, you move us, God, Augustine says, God, you move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself. And here's the line that you probably have heard, and our hearts are restless until therefore they find their rest in you. What's more, God not only made us to delight in him, praise him, and find rest in him, he's even told us how to do so. God has told his people how we can express, both experience and express, awe and amazement and wonder and joy in him. In fact, God commands us to delight in him and then express it in certain ways. That is, God has authorized certain forms of worship, ways to experience his glory and then to share that back with him. Well, somewhere along the line, sin brought it into in another level of corruption. Remember, we're made for awe and wonder and amazement, and sin has tricked us into thinking it can be found in places it isn't, and it's tricked us into being content with much smaller versions of those things than we were made for. But somewhere along the line, sin did something else. It brought another level of corruption. Sinful people began to believe that the forms, like Matt said in the exhortation, that the forms of worship prescribed by God were the source rather than the fruit of this awe and amazement and wonder and joy. Sin convinced the Israelites that the feasts and festivals and sacrifices, the acts themselves, rather than God, were the cause of their blessing. And so they had come to believe, and this is part of an ingredient for a bad party, they had come to believe that they could forsake God entirely, but keep the blessings by keeping the rituals. This is like carrying around an electrical outlet for power. You keep your phone is dying and you just pull out an electrical outlet unattached to anything and plug your phone in and you're shocked it doesn't charge. Or it's like carrying around a pillow for rest. You just, you know, you tuck your pillow under your arm and think you'll never be tired because the pillow has become the source of my rest. Or carrying around a faucet, you know, you run a long race and you need to drink and you just carry a faucet around and unattached to anything. It's silly, right? But more to the point, it's like going to church or being baptized or giving money or taking communion, which we'll do in a little bit. Those things are only conduits for God's blessings and authorized expressions of our gratitude for it. They are not the source of the blessing or the cause of joy. They cannot replace genuine hope and delight in God. They are merely God-given means of bringing and expressing those things. Do you see that, Grace? We laugh at the Israelites, perhaps, but we have our own versions of these things. And so all of that, again, is what Israel had done and what Hosea was describing. All of that was what Hosea was warning Israel against in this section. In an agrarian society like that of the Israelites, the fall harvest was a blessing that was unimaginable to you and I who can go to the grocery store anytime we need food. They worked hard all spring and summer in order to be able to gather enough food to last throughout the winter and spring and summer. And it all came at once. It all came at once in the fall. It truly was a wonderful time. And so when God's people were faithful to God, they were overwhelmed with gratitude at this. I mean, again, imagine you go grocery shopping one time during the year and imagine the storehouses full. You'd have to bring in for your family. Well, again, when God's people were faithful, they were overwhelmed with the gratitude, for God that He would be so good to them, that He would cause the earth to produce this kind of abundance, that He would bless them so richly. In order to give His people an appropriate way to express their thankfulness to them, then, if you've ever truly experienced joy in God, the greatest thing, the most pressing thing that is going on inside of you is, how do I tell this to you, God? How do I express this? How do I let this out? I had a little bit of that, a real lame version of that on Friday night. It was opening a college football season and it was a dramatic game. I won't tell you who my team was, Michigan State. And it was back and forth and it was ugly and it was amazing. And you just think, how do you express this? And part of the joy was, you know, some of my kids feeling this and Jerry bored by this and all this came together to say, I gotta let this out somehow. Well, if you know Christ in the power of His resurrection, what it means to be forgiven of your sins, one of the greatest questions that faces you constantly is, how do I let that out in a way that's honoring to God and appropriate? And so again, at this time, the Israelites, when they were faithful to God, were so earnest and eager in their celebration that God gave them an amazing gift. He gave them a way that they could celebrate this that was honoring to Him and pleasing to Him. It is, God ordained the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Weeks. It was a 7-week celebration during the time of the harvest in which the Israelites would bring in the harvest, offer a portion of it to God as an acknowledgement that He was the source of it, and then rejoice while partaking in it, eating and drinking and being merry and storing up the rest. Again, this was probably the source of the rejoicing and exulting, the partying in Hosea 9. The problem, however, was that the Israelites were enjoying the harvest without thought to the harvest giver. They were celebrating the blessings apart from the blesser. They had begun trusting in autumn, that it was a rhythm that would just come out every time, the season, as the bringer of the produce in abundance rather than God. And so Hosea cried out, "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples." Israel was enjoying a party planned by God to celebrate God's faithfulness to Israel apart from God. And so His anger was stirred, and we read, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore. forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. A threshing floor, if you don't know, is a place where the heads of newly harvested grain, where the heads were the part useful for making bread, were separated from the rest of the plant. It was the useful part, and the threshing floor was where that was separated. Rather than serve as a place of gratitude, though, of thankfulness and worship, as God intended, Israel used the threshing floor as a place of spiritual adultery, worshiping the wheat, the harvest, and the abundance, rather than the God who gave those things. Likewise, rather than serve as a means of making their heart glad as God intended, wine from the harvest had become for the Israelites a means of debauchery and sin. And again, therefore, God's anger was kindled at them for carrying on the form of this celebration without maintaining its cause and its source. And so again we read, they shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, verse 4. And their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. It used to be bread of celebration, but now it will be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it will be not pleasing to God, but defiled. For their bread shall be their hunger, for their hunger only, not an expression of worship. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. Verse 5, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival? And on the day of the feast of the Lord. So what we read here is, it's tragedy. In the midst of celebration, there's tragedy. By God's curse, grain and wine would no longer satisfy them. And neither would they be able to offer those things as sacrifices acceptable to God. Rather than instruments of satisfaction and celebration like a party, these things, Hosea said, had become instruments of frustration and mourning like a funeral. All of this, of course, is a great way to throw an absolutely terrible party. If you want to have the worst kind of party, then begin by taking a party designed by God to celebrate God, leave God out of the party, and therein invoke his displeasure and judgment towards you and your party. That's the first ingredient. Here's the second. Plan your party. You know, you're thinking of dates. Maybe you've got a baby shower coming up. Maybe it's your wedding. You got a party coming up. Make sure you plan it around God's displeasure, but also make sure you find the hottest war around, maybe the Middle East, and head over there and plan your party in the middle of that. But it's even worse still. It's not just a war somewhere for the Israelites. It was a war they were actually in. And so try to picture the smoky, bloody battlefield with gunfire going off. It's quieting down a little, but you can still hear it. There's fear and dead bodies and all around. Now try to picture the party planner thinking, I got an idea. This is a great place to have a party. Let's do it right here. Let's get out our fancy table and set it up in the middle with our nice, you know, the cloth napkins that you have to wash and the best dishes and lacy tablecloths and good food and music and people making merry. How ridiculous would that be? How foolish would those people have to be? What a staggering combination of ignorance and arrogance and danger. Perhaps the Israelites were so foolish because they knew the end was coming and wanted one final hurrah, like the financially troubled individual who goes off on an expensive vacation to forget about the stress for a while. Or, as I said earlier, perhaps the battle had subsided enough by this point that Israel thought maybe she had endured the worst and maybe was in the clear, but either way, it's easy to see the folly of all of that. And so at God's command, the Assyrians, the most powerful nation on earth, was gathering their armies freshly to invade with yet another blow. This time, it would be a finally decisive blow. And so they shall remain not in the land, Hosea says of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. As we saw last week, God was about to unleash the worst earthly punishment possible on Israel. He was about to undo her exodus. He was about to send Israel back, metaphorically, to Egypt, the place of her slavery and oppression and pain and mistreatment and humiliation. For those who survived the war, their next Sukkot, Feast of Weeks, would be in Assyrian captivity, no longer eating the fruit of freedom and harvest and celebration and worship, but the unclean food, Hosea says, of their captors. War was coming, and war was coming in even greater fury. Look at 6. For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. Soon, Hosea says, Israel, your foolish, foolish party, your sinful, dishonoring party will come to an end, and the reality of what you've done will sink in. And when it does, Hosea told the Israelites, you'll run away, but you'll run away while you run away from destruction. You can't run fast enough. God is faster. Destruction will follow you and gather you up, he said. Israel would not be able to escape it. And to add insult to injury, we read in the second half of verse 6, as she ran, you picture her gathering up all of her gold and jewels. I had the opportunity a number of years ago to do a missions trip in Peru. And at the end of it, we were close enough to Machu Picchu that we got to go there. And if you know the story, the Spanish were invading nearby, and word came to the inhabitants of Machu Picchu that the Spanish were coming and they were going to conquer. And so they fled. And unfortunately for them, the Spanish never actually got there. So they fled for wrong reasons, I guess. But along the way, they got tired of carrying massive amounts of gold and just dumped it on the side of the trail or buried it and hid it. And while God did come, the same thing happened here, where along the way, evidently, Israel cast off her silver, or would cast off her silver and precious things into the nettles, that is, into the weeds, into the side of the road. And thorns grew up in her tents. Israel would cast off her valuables and lie down at night, not in comfort or ease any longer, but among thorns. As hard as she might try, she could not outrun, Hosea said, the judgments of God. And so again, it is for you and I, Grace. For instance, this is why we take time before communion to examine our hearts. We'll do this in just a little bit. Israel evidently fully, though foolishly, believed it was right to take part in this festival celebration. But this was because her heart was unexamined and rebelling against God. Let us not make the same mistake anywhere in life, but in particular in communion. Let us not be a people who walk in unrepentant sin. Let us not be a people who live in such a way that the fiery wrath of God is hovering around us for our disobedience. But if we do those things, let's not go on as the Israelites did, eating and drinking the celebration supper reserved for the faithful sons and daughters of God. Instead, let us examine ourselves for true evidences of grace, true evidences of genuine faith in Jesus, and then eat and drink only where we find those things. Israel's party was in the middle of a war sandwich. War before and war after, with this weird party in the middle. And that was a really bad context for a party. A second ingredient for throwing the worst kind imaginable. But there's one more, shortest yet. Ingredient number 3, throw a party. If you want it to be the worst ever, when God's anger is upon you, when you're in the middle of a war that you're participating in, and thirdly, when someone has specifically been sent to tell you that your party's a terrible idea. It's a bad idea to throw a party in these circumstances. And so in verse 7, we read this. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. Well, how? How would Israel know these things? They would know because God would send messengers and had sent messengers to tell her, prophets, to inform Israel and warn Israel and call Israel to repent. This is a strange thing. Do you realize that? Strangely, God is both the attacker and the one who warns of his attack. He does not attack in surprise. In the middle of their party then, Israel received word of the Lord, the word of the Lord concerning the treacherous nature of the disastrous consequences of her party and the heart that threw it. Because God did not want Israel to continue to defile him, and because he desired her to repent and be restored, he sent word of his displeasure. But what did Israel do? How did she respond to this interruption of her celebration? Look at verse 7. The prophet is a fool. This is Israel. This is Hosea describing Israel's mindset. This one who was sent by God to warn Israel, they considered a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. Why? Why, Hosea says, why do you think that? Because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim. It's another name for Israel. With my God, yet a fowler's snare is in all his ways, and hatred in the house of God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the day of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. What did Israel do when God sent a messenger saying your party is a terrible idea? Israel didn't listen to Hosea, but labeled him a fool and mad and went on with their party. But Hosea pressed on, informing the Israelites, no, listen, I know you think that, but there's a reason for that. It's because of your great sin and hatred and corruption. It's clouded your thinking. They refused to listen to God's messenger because they were foolish and had gone mad. If that were not the case, they would know that Hosea, a prophet from God, was for their good. He was a watchman sent by God as a gift to his wayward people to rescue them. Again, though, rather than receive Hosea and his message of coming destruction, it says they laid traps for him, seeking his destruction. So therefore, Hosea promised once again that God would remember their sins and punish them accordingly. All this leads us back to ourselves, Grace. We must consider the words of Hosea carefully. We might scoff at how foolish it was for the Israelites to throw a party under these circumstances in the midst of God's displeasure and war and warning. But we must not allow our pride to blind us, as Israel's pride blinded her, to the fact that this is exactly what you and I do every time we ignore the word of God, choosing to live according to our wisdom instead of God's. It's what we do every time we participate in divinely prescribed forms of worship like communion or gathering together on the Lord's Day without genuine love for God. It's what we do every time we live in this as if this world was our true home. It's what we do every time we act as if God is indifferent to our sin, or that there are certain lesser or more acceptable sins. It's what we do every time we treat our good works as if they can earn God's favor apart from Jesus. It's what we do every time we ignore our friends' concerns about choices we're making and their warning of us, of sin that they see in us. So here's my conclusion and how Jesus flips all of this on its head. How do you throw the worst kind of party? Well, you start with angering God and forsaking him in every way imaginable. Start there. If you're taking notes, write that down. If you're trying to have a party later, start there. Then you make sure to plan your party in the middle of a war zone, a war that you're in. That's a good second step. And finally, you ignore all the messengers sent by God to warn you of the danger surrounding you for the choices you're making. If that doesn't do it, it'll be a really good start, okay? That's what the Israelites did, and the result was their ruin. Within a few years, the Assyrians had come in and utterly destroyed them as an act of God's judgment. But here's the thing. Here's the good news for all who are hoping in Jesus. Jesus flips all of this on its head. Instead of being a cause for alarm, listen to this, Grace. This is unbelievable. Instead of being a cause for alarm, the anger of God, fully assuaged by grace through faith in Christ, is now cause for our celebration. That's what this meal is. It doesn't bypass God's anger. That's why we celebrate here. That's why we eat this meal, is because God's anger is not removed from our worship. It's assuaged. And so we praise God. We cannot worship him if we forget his anger, which should be upon us for our sin, but is removed from us because Jesus took that upon himself. We know that justice still demands it as Christians, the anger of God, but also that justice was fulfilled in Christ. And we know that in the power of Jesus, we are now able to walk in faith in a way that God receives as righteousness. And it brings pleasure to God, even though it's still not perfect. God receives it as righteousness when we walk in obedience and faith. And so we party. The anger of God is at the center of our party. Likewise, we still live, whether you know it or not, in a time of war. It's raging, a spiritual battle all around us, and it's more deadly than ever. For those who are hoping in Jesus, though, our victory is completely secured. Our suffering. Our suffering is for our good. Our death is gain. And so we rightly celebrate in war. What the Israelites were chided for because of their faithlessness, we are commended to party in war in faith. And Jesus, the greatest prophet of all, came himself to declare the greatest news of all time, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and God has invited all to become citizens through Jesus. We have a new, greater messenger and a new, greater message. Our messenger is Jesus, and his message is that though the wrath of God ought to be upon us, he has reconciled us to God when we receive him in faith, and so we party. Do you see that grace? Do you see that switch that the gospel makes? The old ingredients for disastrous, deadly parties have become the centerpiece for the greatest party of all time. Jesus absorbed all of God's anger, made a greater war but certain victory over it, and came himself to tell the world of this good news and then give his life to accomplish it. Isn't that exactly how God has always worked, though? He uses the foolish to shame the wise. He uses the weak to defeat the strong. He turns treasonists into children. He turns mourning into dancing. He turns disaster into delight. And he turns his displeasure into pleasure, a war zone into the safest place around, and messengers of doom into messengers of good news of great joy. All of that means that wherever your past has taken you, Grace, whatever sins you've committed and however great they are, there is hope in Jesus. He can turn all of this around. He can turn everything around. He can restore you and all that sin has done. He can heal you and all that sin has diseased. He can forgive you no matter where you've been. And he can bring you back to God. Look to him today and be saved.